Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Hope you had a wonderful Christmas. Hope you've got safe and responsible plans for this evening. I'm glad you're starting it in church. That's always a good thing. We are excited about the seasons of the Christian faith. This Saturday, January 6th, is the beginning of, for those in many circles of the Christian world, Epiphany, which celebrates the arrival of the Magi. It also kind of celebrates the first miracle of Jesus in Cana, turning water into wine, which launched in many ways his ministry, his public ministry. And so this season of Epiphany begins Saturday, goes all the way through Lent, and so Lent is right around the corner, which tells me spring is right around the corner. Because when I think about Easter, I think of short-sleeved shirts and colorful, you know, dresses and it being warm outside and the flowers are blooming and the trees are green again. So just on the cold days, just think spring is just right around the corner. We're almost halfway through this. Actually, winter just started like a week ago, but we're halfway through like this part of it. So today we're going to finish our series, This Changes Everything. Advent is a great season, and we've talked about how it is a season for us to look forward to the arrival of Christ. It's also, you know, this opportunity for us to look back and see God's faithfulness. It's twofold. It helps us to look back and see God is faithful. Helps us to look forward into a new year and say God will remain faithful, and I believe that with all of my heart. If you have a bulletin today, we want you to take out that insert that's blue today. Follow along, grab a pencil and pen and take some notes. I am so thankful today. I'm a pastor that's very thankful that God fills in the blanks. I study and I read, I pray, I ask God to help me connect dots for all of us. But the reality is only God can know how to connect the dots in your life to build the bridges of what you need to hear today. And I believe that God wants to do that and He will do that. But let's listen for His voice. And let's be ready to write down the things that we hear Him say. I will say this. If you're looking on YouVersion right now, you'll be a little bit disappointed. I created a YouVersion event yesterday. And this morning, I just as service began, I go, I don't remember if I hit submit. Like, go live. And so my other computer that's at home is sitting there going, are you going to do this thing or not? You know, because I did not. I created it and forgot to hit the final button. So there is no live event today. I'm just a man that makes mistakes. Sorry about that. We're going to be talking today as we culminate this series, which has kind of looked at the fall of man and the process of sacrifice and all the process that led up to the Emmanuel moment when Christ came. We're going to look at this side of the panel today, how Jesus Christ came and what He did with it. I love how Mike, when he creates these things, puts in a lot of great symbolism. You may have, you know, wondered what some of this means over here. Well, this is a Christmas scene, right? Well, you got to understand that the three trees are not by accident, that those three trees representative of the tree that Jesus hung on, so that the crosses are there. The little snow cave here is representative of the tomb where Jesus was placed. If I were to guess, and Mike, I don't know if we had this conversation, but even the wintry wind blowing is more than likely representing the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of God. I got it right. It's the Spirit of God working through our lives. And then this river crosses over into this beautiful scene where, again, the balance of the trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which led to sin, and the tree of life, which bears fruit and streams with crimson red, as a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. This is the picture that you've been looking at over the last month. Today, what we're going to talk about is the restoration of the kingdom of God. Just for a moment. I know it's family worship. We got our kids here today. I love you kids. You always do awesome. But we're going to talk about what happens in this scene that causes a restoration of the kingdom. Because it started out pretty bleak. Well, it started out beautiful, but we made it pretty bleak. And through Jesus Christ, the kingdom was restored. I wonder, what is in your mind the first word that enters into your head when you hear that word kingdom? When you hear the word kingdom, What flashes in your mind? Look at the person next to you or your child or someone, you know, your spouse, someone seated near you and say, just tell them, what's the first word that came into your mind when you thought of the word kingdom? Just share with them real quick. I'm going to give you about 15 seconds. Kingdom, this is what comes to mind. How many of you thought of a fairy tale? Like a kingdom far, far away. Yeah? What else did someone say? What are some other ideas? Heaven? What'd you say, Kyle? Lion King? So you thought of a lion. The father of preschool children right there. How many of you thought king? Was that one of the first words? See, when I think of the word kingdom, I think of a king. I think someone has to lord over it. I kind of think sometimes of Europe and England and how that's still some. Not, I don't think of that always as a nation as much as a kingdom because they have castles. Anybody think of a castle? That's one of your first words. See, that's what I have in my mind is a castle and a king and prince and princesses and a holy line of people. That's often the case. For the people of Abraham and the descendants of Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, they were led for a long, long time with people called prophets, people called judges. Ultimately, they were led by God because God would choose those people and God would speak to them and then they would speak to the people. That was their leadership. But over time, they hungered to be like everybody else. And the people of God chose to reject God as their leader and chose and demanded that Samuel, who was the prophet of the time, anoint a king. They didn't want this to be a holy people. They wanted to become a kingdom, just like everyone else. It's recorded in 1 Samuel. When they went to Samuel and asked for this, he took this to the Lord, and so the Lord's response to him was this, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. And so Samuel spends the next moment in dealing with the elders of Israel, saying to them, a king will take your sons and force them to fight for him. A king will take your daughters and force them to cook and make perfumes for him. A king will take your best fields and vineyards and use them for his gain. A king will take a tenth of your harvest and a tenth of your livestock for his own self. You will become a slave to a king. And in that day, you will beg me for relief. I mean, it's a pretty stern and solemn response to their request for a king. And in verse 19 of chapter 8 is their response. The people refuse to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our God will judge us and lead us, our king rather, will judge us and lead us into battle. We want to be like all the other nations. I kept thinking about that, thinking I wouldn't want to be like all those other nations at all. Because they were a nation led by a holy God. At this point, they had seen God do things that could not be explained with human force, human authority, but they wanted to be like everyone else. So Samuel went and anointed Saul to be the king by God's direction. When Saul was to be coronated before all of Israel as king, they couldn't find him. This is kind of a weird story. They're elevating all these different people from the various tribes of Israel. And they go and they look for the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul is to come out, and Saul is nowhere to be found. So they ask around, where is Saul? And someone goes, I saw him over there in the tent that has everybody's luggage. Because everybody had to come from far away. So they put all their luggage in one spot until they disperse it all. Saul was hiding at baggage claim. This is no joke. He was terrified to become the king. He was hiding from his responsibility what God had anointed him to do. But you know what I found to be interesting is he quickly went from shrieking in fear to ignoring the very command of God to do something that is hard for us to even comprehend. With just a little bit of success, Saul went from being a man who was hiding at baggage claim to then ignoring God's command and doing what he thought best in not much time at all. There was a moment where, through Samuel, God commanded Saul to go annihilate a group of people, annihilate them. And that's, again, that's the hard part. This was a group of people that when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt, sorry, that may happen a few times. This group of people did not show them mercy or kindness. And so God said, it's now time, we've now grown, we are now power, we're now going to annihilate them for that. Again, very difficult to understand or comprehend. When they had this great victory, Saul and his army decided, well, this looks good, this looks good. Hey, this is really nice, this is very good. They killed all the women, all the children. They annihilated a lot of people in that battle. They kept the king and his wife alive, and they kept all the spoils that they wanted. And Samuel came in and said, what are you doing? And Saul made up this story that, hey, we're just using this because we're going to create burnt offerings later. You know, I kept the king alive because we're going to kill him in a special way. Right? He just made it up because that's not what his intent was. And Samuel said right then, the Lord God has rejected you because you will not live a life of obedience. Saul begged for mercy, but it was done. He had already proven that he could not be a man who would follow after God. So God went and chose a man who would follow after God's own heart. But even David, who became the next king years later, quite a bit of time later, David even got trapped in that power mode. And he tripped into sin himself. He got confused in what power and authority looked like. And he even made unwise decisions. Solomon, his son, got one request. Said, I want all knowledge. I want to be the wisest man ever. And he was. But then he had 2,000 wives. And I don't understand how you could do that and be the wisest man. But he did. And so he became a man of divided, you know, attention. Can you imagine? And so he allowed things to come into the kingdom that weren't good. He built a temple. He completed the temple. But yet his attention and his devotion was divided. And from that moment on, the nation became divided. And it was king after king after king, which is kind of a train wreck for the nation of Israel. I don't know how they didn't see it coming. How they were a nation that was to follow God supremely and be loyal to Him only, demand that we no longer listen to God and the prophets, but listen to a king, and then suddenly they find themselves defeated and many of them exiled to foreign lands, their cities lay in ruin, burning. How did they not see that coming? But all the while, the idea of God's presence in their life, the pinnacle of God being with them, was seen in them being a kingdom with a king, with a city, and with a temple. To them, that was a clear sign that God was with them. For them, that's what the kingdom of Israel was really all about. A leader, a city, and a temple. Let's flash forward to the time of Jesus. Can we do that? When the disciples began to realize that Jesus really was the Messiah, they had believed what the prophets had said, that the Messiah would bring a restoration, that the Messiah would redeem the kingdom. And when they thought of that kingdom, what that would look like, they thought of that kingdom of old. They would reflect on the years that they heard about of great victories with armies. They thought about the kingdom that was beautiful and free and flourishing. They thought of that kingdom that had a city. They thought of that kingdom that had a king. They thought of that kingdom that had a temple. That's what they had in their minds. They thought that for them in that day, again in the time of Christ, that this meant that Romans had to go. They believed that there would be a reclaiming of the land that they had known as theirs for so long. Even the disciples, the 12, came to really believe that as Jesus would restore the kingdom, that they would have a special place in the government. They would be elevated and people would look upon them and they would have a special place. What I also found fascinating about this is when I began to kind of read more about the historical perspective, the first century Jew also would connect that the reclaiming or the restoration of the kingdom of God involved a couple of things. You would think, and this comes from the prophets of Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Joel, that their land would be restored, they would reap great harvest, that there would be lots of peace and prosperity in the land. But these same prophets also prophesied that there would be something else that would happen during the same time. They prophesied that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon them. It would not just be about land security. It would not just be about prosperity. It would not just be about, you know, a king and a temple and a city. It was also going to involve the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit upon them all. So, as God began to connect these dots, and as Jesus began to be revealed, they were seeing the same thing. Now, let me just give you an example from Isaiah chapter 44. The Lord who made you, Isaiah writes, and who helps you, says, "Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, O dear Israel, my chosen one, for I will pour out water to quench your thirst and to irrigate your parched fields. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They will thrive like watered grass, like willows on a riverbank." Now, if you've ever been parched, experiencing a little bit of that today, if you've ever been parched, if you've ever gone without water for a length of time, and you know what a glass of water would do for you, this is what the people were hearing this in, as Isaiah is prophesying it. They were already in exile. They were already feeling so much frustration. They were looking forward to a time when God was going to set this all right. But in the midst of that, he says, "And I will pour out my spirit upon you." So as Jesus is talking about that the Spirit of God will come, they hear in their minds, the Spirit will be poured out and he will restore the kingdom of Israel. As John the Baptist at the very beginning of this is baptizing men and women with water, he stands and looks and says, "This is Jesus. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." They make a connection, those first century Jews, to understand that that means he will restore the kingdom of Israel. Because when the kingdom of Israel is restored, the Holy Spirit will pour out upon us. It's all connected into one thing. I found that fascinating because, again, they're looking at the kingdom as land and a city and a building. I don't look at it quite the same way. And honestly, if we think that Jesus came to restore the kingdom of Israel, what kind of grade would we give him? I don't think Jesus succeeded at restoring the kingdom of Israel. He failed. All hopes of his followers had to have vanished when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, because they believed he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Confusion overwhelmed them when they placed him in a borrowed tomb. I don't even know how they felt to understand how their leader, who they thought was going to restore this kingdom of land and a city and a king and a building, died so easily. Quite frankly, there wasn't even a riot to protest his death. How could this be? But then on the flip side of this, I can't imagine how excited they were 3 days later when Jesus came out of that same tomb. I mean, they had to be absolutely elated. Now, it's one thing to get their friend back because Jesus had become their dear friend. But I think it was a completely different thing because they believed he was going to restore the kingdom. So when he came back, they asked him repeatedly, "Is it going to happen now?" Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So the apostles were with Jesus, and they kept asking him. I want to stop right there. They kept asking him. You know what came to my mind when I read that again this morning? They kept asking him, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" They kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and to restore our kingdom? Is it time now? Is it time now? Is it time now?" We thought you were dead. We are so disappointed. We were so frustrated. You're alive now. Is it time now? Is it time now? Getting the picture? I can go on if you want me to. He replied, the Father alone, thank you for saying no to that. He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set the dates and times, and they are not for you to know. We're going to come back to this passage in just a minute, but his first response to this is fascinating. No, it's not time, and it's not your business. Jesus says, it's not even my business. The Father alone knows when this will happen. It's not a really strong rebuke, but what Jesus is saying is that the timing and the conditions of the restoration of the kingdom are not nearly as important as you think they are. The words that are used and recorded in the Greek here, timing and conditions, is kind of how I would use them. That the chronos, the time, the actual day that it will happen, and the circumstances surrounding that event are just not all that important. What Jesus is really doing is helping us understand that the kingdom may not be something that can be measured by time and geography. We tend to think of kingdom as being a place, right? It's a castle. It's a king. It's a land. It's a city. It's a temple. It's a leader. But Jesus is saying kingdom is a little bit different than that. Think about it. In 3 years of his ministry, Jesus talked about kingdom quite frequently. Not one time did Jesus talk about it in the context of a particular piece of land or a particular building or a particular leader. Not one time. He talked about the kingdom of God a lot in ways that were more characteristic of the character of God himself. In fact, even as Jesus is at Pilate's temple and Pilate's court, and Pilate has him bound, he's been whipped, he's bleeding, and he's got a crown of thorns on him, and Pilate asks him, who are you and who are you leading? Are you really what they claim, the king of the Jews? Jesus replies with this, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. That draws a line in the sand for me. That kingdom is not what all of these people have thought all this time. Kingdom must be something different. When Jesus talked about kingdom, he talked about how it was like a pearl that would be valued above everything else. A pearl that you would search for your entire life. You would not stop the search until you found it. He talked about the kingdom being so treasured that you would sell anything and everything in order to possess it. He talked about the kingdom being the size of an insignificant mustard seed, yet filled with unparalleled power and potential. When he talked about the kingdom, he talked about it like a fishing net, a dragnet, that would be dragged across the sea and it would catch a great amount of fish filled with diversity and multitude. He said the kingdom was like a king who wanted to settle accounts with people who owed him money, and so he forgave them, many of them, of that debt. He said the kingdom was often like a landowner who called people to work in his field. And he would call them at various hours of the day to go harvest for him. And at the end of the day, when he was to pay everybody, he paid everybody the same, no matter when they started working. I like that kind of a boss, if he calls me late in the day. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is kind of like a wedding banquet. You've got a list of invitees, and you send out invitations, and not one of them comes. And you've got this amazing, bountiful supply of food. And everybody who should be there is saying they've got other plans. So instead, you go out into the streets and you find the lowest of the low. And you say, come on in and let's party together. That's what Jesus said the kingdom was like. He said it was like an owner who was going away for a while. He divided much of his wealth to some of his workers and said, I'm going to be gone. Invest this. Resources, talents, whatever you want to call it. What are you doing in the kingdom of God? Do we see a difference? I think we do. A difference between the kingdom of Israel, bound by land, a king, and a temple, versus the kingdom of God, which appears to be much more difficult to measure and weigh, yet much more appealing to me. Much more loving to me. When Jesus came to restore the kingdom, did he come to restore the kingdom of Israel? Or was he actually living out in the kingdom of his Father? When Jesus was asked about the kingdom, you know what he would often say? The kingdom is already here. When asked about the timing, how will this happen? Where will this happen? He would say, the kingdom is right in front of you. The kingdom is speaking to you. Paul said it like this, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, pouring out of the Spirit, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father, which you could easily define as Daddy. Now you are no longer slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. The kingdom of Israel was very corporate, structured, large. But the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about, that Jesus came to restore, that's very small. It's very intimate. It's very personal. It's your heart. It's your very life. So the good news is that the kingdom of Israel, while there's a nation of Israel today, the kingdom of Israel will never be restored and redeemed quite like it was before. But the kingdom of God, that has already come. That is the good news of the gospel for us today. That the Spirit of God is made available and has been poured out upon his people. The kingdom has been restored in you and in me and for anyone who calls out in grace and mercy for the love of God. This is what I would say. The kingdom of God was redeemed by Christ and is being restored each moment of every day as the people of God live sin-free and Spirit-filled lives. I'll say that again. Troy, we have that slide where we can put that one up there. The kingdom of God was redeemed by Christ. He did that on the cross. And it is being restored. In other words, it is continually being restored in us, each and every moment of the day, as we, the people of God, live sin-free and Spirit-filled lives. You're looking at me right now going, there's no way I can live a sin-free life. Yes, there is. Because Jesus came to redeem it in you. God came to restore the kingdom of God in you. We don't have to live managing this stuff. Just don't let my pastor know I do that. How many things do you hide from your spouse? How many things do you hide from your children or your boss? Live one life. Live redeemed. We don't have to hide stuff. We need to be redeemed. Because that's what Jesus came to do, was to set things right, not let us live here any longer, but to redeem us. That's the kingdom of God welling up inside of us. The living redeemed does not mean of your heart, which will flood out and changing your lips and your attitude and your judgment. Living redeemed does not mean you get to look down upon others, but you will always recall what it means to have been forgiven. And offer mercy to all. And grace. Because you didn't deserve it. And maybe they don't either. Living redeemed does not mean that you keep this truth to yourself. But with your whole being, you respond to every soul that you come in contact with the love of God. The mercy of God. I was reading this again this morning, and forgive me, Molly, but I thought, no one does this better than Molly Cox. She's like, oh, come on, are you kidding me? Watch her at a mobile food pantry. Everyone feels absolutely loved when they come through her line. Many of you do it. I just thought of Molly this morning, so I just got to say it. Like, man, I wanted to be that person. Oh, love people. Share this good news. Like you won't be able to take a breath if you don't. Living redeemed does not mean you find joy and happiness and purpose in the stuff of this life or in the stuff of this world. Living redeemed means that you embrace the love of God that you don't deserve. And you find joy and happiness in things that the world looks at and says, I don't get that. Eternity. When the disciples stood on that hillside, as Luke recorded in Acts chapter 1, and they were asking him over and over and over again, is now the time, is now the time, is now the time? He said, the time is not for you to understand. The conditions are not for you to understand. We already covered that. But what he went on to say in verse 8 is so powerful. I've got to share it with you. He says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not the kingdom, not the nation, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit has brought the kingdom of God in our present time, right here, right now, in the midst of everything that's going on and that's a mess in our political world, and everything that's a mess in every corner of our world. The kingdom of God is alive and well through those who allow the Spirit of God to fill them and to be His witnesses in your corner, to your family, to your kids, to your neighbors. Paul again says it like this. Since God chose you to be holy people He loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you were called to live in peace and always be thankful. That comes from Colossians chapter 3. I just want to ask this question. As 2018, good grief, I can't believe we're saying that. As 2018 gets started at midnight tonight, I wonder, how will the kingdom of God invade your life this year? How will the kingdom of God invade your life this year? Have you sought in your own life forgiveness? Have you sought mercy? Have you sought a new start? That is the kingdom of God just getting started with you. I'm wondering, what room will you make in your life to allow the Spirit of God access? What room will you allow God to deal with your hurts and your grief and your disappointments and your failures and your uncertainties? Also, I wonder, what room will you allow God to work in your wins, in your blessings, in your joys, in your successes? More importantly, how will you proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in your life to those around you, to your children? And I don't care how old they are, your kids are always your kids, right? How will you proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in your life to your children, to your parents? Because sometimes, kids, we need you to lead us into the kingdom of God. Sometimes your perspective is better than our own. So lead us. Lead us. How will you proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God to your coworkers, to your clients, to your students? How will you proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of God in your life to your friends, but even more, to your enemies? How will you live out grace? How will you live out mercy? How will you live out patience And most importantly, how will you live out love? That is the kingdom of God. And it is not just some future judgment time where then we either see if we get to heaven or not. This is not what this is about. This is not some galactic tryout. This is the kingdom of God invading your space right here now and making you whole today. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. How will you allow the kingdom, His Spirit, to invade your life this day? We're going to sing a song as we close. A song of gratitude, a song of thankfulness, because Jesus came and set things right. And that tree makes me much happier than that tree. Amen? When you look at the art, that tree makes me a lot happier than this tree. The kingdom of God has come, and that should make us excited. We should say thank you, Jesus, for His arrival. And as the band comes, I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to recite together the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. The prayer that talks about the kingdom coming. The prayer that talks about how we ought to live our lives. Would you read this with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are Yours, now and forever. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting FlushingCommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.